Okay, so a couple of things we want to take care of. Stephanie is asked to address the congregation on an issue.
She's back there talking now.
That's right. So, on Sunday, I gave testimony to the fact that before Christ, I was a liar. And that is absolutely short of what it would have been called. My life, like I said, was a lie. And when I say that, it is as far back as to the first grade I had lied. So I want to set some context to that before I go forward. Some of the things that I've lied about in my life are disgusting to even remotely think about. And one of those, I would run from lies. So whenever I moved from place to place, it was kind of like my way of thinking, okay, this is a fresh start. I can be truthful now and people can know the real me. And before you know it, the lies would start again. So with that being said, I need to seek forgiveness from the congregation for a lie that I told to everyone. And it was for the benefit only of attention and what I could get from the people here. I had given testimony that I had went to get an abortion with my son, and I had it. The most thing that had happened is my mom asked me if I wanted to, and I said no. So I need to seek everybody's forgiveness for that. There's a lot more in my life that I have to account for, but I needed to do this tonight to, one, humble myself and allow God to see that he truly has, and all of you see that I truly am not who I was. This is not easy. So please, if you can find it in yourself to forgive me for that, and just to continue to pray that I continue to see these evil things that I had done, and I keep growing and maturing in Christ alone. So if I can get that, then I just keep, don't give me attention. That's the last thing that I'm asking for. Just continue to pray for me for that.
Great. So Stephanie, in case you weren't here, one evening she gave testimony to have gone to abortion clinic, and somebody outside the abortion clinic had talked her out of going in for the abortion. Well, that wasn't true. She never went to an abortion clinic. So it was a lie that she told to get attention, which is what she gives testimony. That's who she was. Now, what I want us all to understand is, what would we expect? She was a liar and she lied. That was prior to November 20th. That was prior to God doing a work in her heart. It's just one of the many lies she told as she came here. And, you know, she came to me to, had a very hard time even talking to me about it. But I want us all to recognize something in that, to be encouraged. She had nothing to gain by telling us the truth. She had nothing to gain by, none of us would know if that was a true story about Tanner or not. There's no way anybody's going to check that out. There's really no way to check it out. And it was something that was burdening her, because this is her family, is her testimony, and she lied prior to salvation, but she wanted to make sure that she cleaned that lie up and sought forgiveness. So you can let her know as you see her. Okay. Next thing I want to do is, so everyone turn to 1 Timothy 3. And as you're turning to 1 Timothy 3, the elders have, we have decided, but not completely decided, as I will give you an opportunity to speak into this, but we have decided that we are going to install Cal as a deacon. He will be taking on the role of a deacon along with the rest of the deacon board. One of the things that Cal is has a servant heart. One of the things that Cal has really come to grow in even more over the last year is he has a very deep love for the church, and he desires to serve the church. He did not come to us looking for any position. We've discussed this for the last few months, Elder Nick and I, and then with Cal. So I'm going to read the qualifications of deacon and from 1 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to read these qualifications, and then I want you all to be listening and considering if there's any reason that anyone has that they don't believe Cal ought be a deacon, then you need to come see Elder Nick or I sometime over the next week and a half. We'll probably install him a week from Sunday. So if you have any reason that you would want to come and talk to us about that, any reason that you don't believe Cal ought to be a deacon, then you need to come see us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for them a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, if you have any questions about that, I guess we could entertain any questions you would have about that, but the reason we're telling you that is we want to give this body an opportunity to come to us and let us know if there's any reason why that ought not happen from your perspective. And that would be, he doesn't fit these qualifications that were read by from your perspective, or there's something about his life that you find to be a lie or hypocritical or out of integrity or any of those kind of things. And know that this is a longer process and consideration for the elders with Cal. Anyone have anything they want to say, ask about that? Okay. All right, what else do we have to talk about? Questions? Corey's not here, so somebody has to make up for that. What's that? Yep, Chuck's here. He can always make up for that. Anybody have anything this week? Questions? Testimonies? Encouragements? Miss Natalie. Your big sister. Oh, we always go the long way around. It's not on. Touch the bottom. There you go.
Okay. My question's about the pre-sermon. From
the what?
Pre-sermon,
okay.
About finances. The verse is Proverbs 13:22.
Yep.
A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So how does that line up with inheritance going to the church?
So, when you look at Proverbs, what does Proverbs speak about or speak to?
Wisdom in
wisdom.
Daily living.
What's that?
Yeah, in daily living.
It talks about wisdom, and while, let's go look. Go, if you want to go to, Proverbs 13:22 is what she Is that what you said, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Here's what the word means. To get as a possession, acquire, inherit, possess. To take possession, inherit. To have or to get as a possession or property, figuratively. To acquire testimonies, divide the land for a possession, divide for a possession, to possess oneself. Inheriting, we always think of as herit as money. And I'm not saying that this isn't about money, but I'm saying it's not necessarily about money. Because what we are to have our children inherit is wisdom. Now, I understand, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Now, if the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous, and I have wealth, and I have children that are unbelievers, would I leave them an inheritance? Would it be wise for me to leave? Let's say I don't have $1 million. I had $1 million. I'm going to leave. I have, let's see, $5 million. I'm going to leave $1 million to Sarah, Nick, Tanner, Jack, and Sophia. Would I be doing them any good? What's Sarah going to do with $1 million? Elder Nick? Buy shoes. She would have a lot of shoes, that's for sure. She'd be tatted up. She would have more tats, I'm guessing, because those are expensive and she can't afford as many tats as she wants. So I think there needs to be wisdom. I think that one of the things that we remember, we are looking at the Proverbs as being wisdom, wise sayings or ways we ought to live life, not as commands. So if we think that that would be a command, we'd have to weigh that against then the direct commands that Paul gives, that Jesus gives, and those are direct commands as compared to this, how one ought live. So I would tell you that all the discussions I've ever had with people about this topic is trying to help them consider why would they leave money to their children. And then talking through whether that's wise or not. So that would be my answer. By the way, go back and look at the word for wealth is kahil, and that word means strength, might, efficiency, wealth, army. Strength, ability, efficiency, wealth, force, or army. So it is very arguable whether this is even talking about money. So that would be my answer, Nat. The Bible is not ever going to contradict itself. And I guess not that you're asking this because you don't have a lot of money and neither do your parents. So you're not, you know, it's not a self-serving motive. But most people would argue that because they have a presupposition of what they want to do or ought to do and aren't willing to have that challenged by Scripture. Grandpa Duncan. Now here, this is the only guy in the room that I get to benefit from in this discussion. And he's not extremely wealthy, but my parents have some resources. And my mother and father can give testimony what I've encouraged them to do. Go ahead.
Yeah, but I can't take a cruise around the world and keep going every day.
I know, but as long as you pay, I can go.
Okay. I think, you know, I always thought of inheritance as not being so much money. When we were a rural farming community, almost everybody was. It was more of a land divide among the sons. That's what I thought inheritance.
And great, hard, which is a way to make a living.
Be hard to give that away. I mean, you can't give that away because you don't have it here.
Good, you could, and yeah. So Dad, that's true. It would be, you know, like a rural farm. There's a lot of land that would be given inside of an inheritance in this time, and that was a way for them to make a living. So leaving them an inheritance would be leaving them a way to make a living. I believe we ought to be training our young men, our sons, how to make a living. We ought to be passing on that. I think we ought to be passing. I mean, Clayton ought to someday work for his father like Tyler does, like Lee does. That would be passing on a way for them to make a living, not passing on cash. See, I would much rather my parents leave their money to the church than to me. They're going to do what they're going to do, but that'd be my advice. Now, they leave it to me and my brother Steve for sure, and probably my brother Billy. That money's going to get used wisely, and you could make an argument that would be stewarded properly, because the testimony is they're all believers. It'd be different than me leaving money to my children, who are all fools. None are saved. Miss Bingham.
So when I looked up the definition of inheritance, it's just to give something, really, than it is. It doesn't say give money. So could that also be like passing on the gospel to an extent?
Of course.
It doesn't. Of course. Now we don't. Yep.
And we can't save our children, but of course we should be. Again, this inheritance is. It's again arguable whether that's what it's saying, but leaving our children a way to make a living, leaving our children with wisdom, giving our children wisdom and giving them land if that's what they need to grow a farm. But not giving them cash money like we do in our culture to go out and... I mean, Ryan, if you'd inherited $1 million 6 years ago, three years ago, where would it have gone? You'd be in jail probably. Probably because of the way he was living his life with the drugs and the alcohol. I would be doing my children a disservice. Every one of them. Now, Nick handles money fairly well. Tanner would try to take that money and get rich and turn it into something. Sarah would buy a house and, you know, we could make, but I wouldn't be doing them any favors.
So I guess the second side of my question would be so my life insurance policy is solely in the event that if I pass while my kids are young,
uh-huh,
to help support them in their, where I couldn't be there.
Yep.
So if, let's say, I left it to the church, is that something the church would make sure happens?
Yeah, so, yep, so let's start with a will, because in our culture you have a will. Well, the first thing is, and a lot of us have done this around here, we need to really consider where our children are going to go if Emily and I both die. Our children go to the Bulkamas, and they will decide how or what to do with them from there. Our money goes to the church, and the church will decide if we die, our life insurance. So you start out with where's Maddie going? And then you have the money go with Maddie because it's there to care for her. Now, if that's inside of this church, she's going to be cared for.
So obviously, by default, Madison would go to her dad.
She would.
So I don't necessarily think that he would be wise.
So then we, yep, so why are we carrying an insurance policy on ourselves that her dad's going to get the money for?
Well, that's the thing, is like I have the money going to my dad, who would then be in control of my estate when I'm gone. So he would allot that as he...
Great.
So that's why I'm asking, is the church someone that would be wiser for me to...
Sure, so if Maddie's going to go to her dad, which she would probably if you were to die, and the money would come to this church, we would be in contact with her father and make sure that she was cared for as best we could from those resources. I mean... Sure. You know, again, we just, what's the assumption? What's the assumption with our children? What's the, not for anybody who's thought this all the way through and gotten to where we get to around here, but what was your assumption? Kevin, where do your children go? If you both die in a common accident. Tyler and Dara. Where were they going to go before? My cousins. Why? Because they're family, right? Oh, your cousin in Cedar Rapids? Okay. Professed believer. How about before that? Was there a before that? Did you have a will before that? The Max. Friends. See, most people who they don't think through where their kids would go. Most people pick family, biological family. Well, that's really not very wise to have our children go to family that aren't believers. And we have an obligation to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Well, if we die, obviously we go, but we ought to try to make that happen as best we can, and to leave them with believers would have that to be the case. Then we think about money. Where does money go? Well, money obviously goes to your biological family. Why? Based on what scriptural principle? There's one that Natalie brought that she would want to consider. What would scripture teach about money in the hands of a fool? So, I just want to challenge the way we think about children, money. I really want to challenge the way we think about money, because we just have to read our Bibles and let God direct our thoughts. This is really challenging. I recognize that. Not everybody in this room has come to the same place on this discussion. I recognize that as well. But my obligation, and Elder Nick's obligation as elders, is to challenge the way we think with the Word of God. And we are to be rich towards God. There's no arguing that. There's no arguing that the gospel being moved forward and the church being cared for is the New Testament mandate. There's no arguing that. And just to get your minds beyond where your minds can go, being self-serving, again, many of you will be here past the time I die, probably. And if the money comes to the church, Elder Nick and I don't get to spend that on ourselves. So there's no selfish motivation in this. This is trying to have us be faithful to what the scriptures would teach us about money. Be willing to be challenged in this discussion. You going to share what's going on there, Callie, or no? Oh, I thought you were crying. I thought it was going to be really good. She has a cold and her eyes are watering. That's quite boring. That's all right. So, anybody else? What else is on your mind about that or anything else? It's a great question. Mr. Egan. Other way. There you go. Right through there. There you go.
Figure I'd come through with a question. Just a real quick story about giving to a church. The first church that Jan and I went to, you've heard the story, after her mom passed away, was a Lutheran church. We, because we were some of the younger people in the church, we got involved with some of the committees and so on. And now I'm not saying that about this church at all, but one of the worst things that happened to that church was the couple of the older members died and left a bunch of money to the church. And at that point, a lot of people decided, oh, they just got $500,000. I don't have to give anymore. And so the resources dropped dramatically over the next year and a half because of hard-heartedness of the people giving, but it was a couple of large donations to the church that
So let me speak to that. There are, I can give you many pragmatic reasons to not, and I can give you many testimonials of how leaving money to a church has ended up being a bad idea. And that's because most churches don't function as the church. Most churches are not about the proclamation of the gospel. Most churches are filled with people that are greedy and don't want to give money unless they have to. And look, we are, by the grace of God, to the glory of God, this is a very faithful church in our giving. We give very faithfully as a church. And look, at the end of the day, if I'm going to be guarded about leaving money to the church that I'm at, this is for anybody that listens to these recordings or anything else. If I'm going to be guarded about leaving money to the church I'm at, then I'd have to ask, why am I at that church? And then I'd have to ask, and if I can't leave money to that church, then doesn't that make me wise in my own eyes, thinking, well, they won't do with my money what they're supposed to, so I'll do this instead. I'll leave it to my pagan children because I'm sure they'll do what they're supposed to with it. It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. It's not thinking through a filter of who God is and what's the most important thing, and that is the proclamation of the gospel, the care of the saints, that they can go out and preach the gospel. You know, if we don't have this issue, but if there was, I always pick numbers, that it doesn't matter. But if there's $1 million sitting in an account at this church, the deacons are looking aggressively with Vody Bauckham or with Paul Washer on where can we be involved in planting churches? Where is there needed a financial support to plant true biblical churches? So there's ways to invest in the kingdom beyond just us that we don't explore right now because there's no reason to explore that.
And it was simply a story. It wasn't meant to...
I know. I got it. I just want to speak to it.
And I think the takeaway from that is if a church does get a big donation, spend it as quickly as you can and don't let anybody know that you've got a reserve. Get rid of it.
But you sound a lot like my dad right there. That was a very pragmatic answer, Chuck.
Wow. That was... was I just complimented or was I just...
You figure that out.
Well, I'll take it as a compliment.
Okay,
I look up quite a bit to Duncan.
All right, then you take it as a compliment.
Second question. You have taught in the past that we should not, or we should be careful when we ask why questions of God. Why did God do this? And that spilled over into my other question. So please don't take this as a judgmental why question. It's just simply I'm curious and therefore am asking. In the last couple of weeks, we've seen Ryan and Stephanie give testimony before baptism. My brother-in-law and his wife just joined a Lutheran church, and the only thing that was required of them, I believe, is that they had been baptized in the Lutheran church in the past. So what is the biblical standard or the biblical background for giving testimony before baptism or whatever, before membership? It just has made me think about it in the last couple of weeks, seeing that. So good. Is there biblical references to that, or is it just something the church decides to do because we feel it's the right thing to do?
You don't mean the baptism part. You mean the testimony part, right?
Right, yeah. No,
because clearly we're
going to
be giving baptism. Okay, right. Great. So I'm going to answer it with a ridiculous answer, but it's not really ridiculous because then I want us to try to find some middle ground. Because the alternative would be anybody that says they want to be baptized, come on in, we'll baptize you, make you a member of the church. All you got to say is you believe in Jesus Christ, come on in, we'll baptize you. Is that what we should do as the church? See, as elders of a local assembly, we have an obligation to protect the purity of Christ's church. And one of the things to do is to hear a testimony, to hear a repentance and a belief. And so the practice of testimonies or interviews, if you will, with leadership of a church, it depends on where you want to look. If you look back if you look at a covenantal type church like Presbyterian churches, children become members when they're infants. They're baptized non-salvifically, but then they're members of the church. So that problem's handled. I think it's really unwise Because there's no place in Scripture would tell us to baptize infants. Now, Presbyterians would say differently. So, Chuck, in many churches like this one, one of the things we do is we don't let anyone take the Lord's Supper, and we don't let anyone be baptized. Now, many of the evangelical churches out there today, I mean, they do these spontaneous baptisms. Look at Steve Furtick's church. They pride themselves on a baptism Sunday. They put shills in the audience of this 15,000-person church to come down and do a spontaneous baptism so other people will come down with them. They don't ask them any questions other than, you confess Jesus Christ? Great, let's be baptized. So there would be no protection of the sacrament of baptism and or the Lord's Supper without church membership. Now, there are, the Plymouth Brethren, for instance, don't have membership in their churches. There's this thing as membership. So they have more of a covenantal thinking or a self-reporting thinking. So the answer is to protect the purity of the church.
Okay, makes sense.
Great.
I've fulfilled my obligation. Now it's up to the rest of you.
Somebody else to ask a question, right? Who else? What else? Now, I guess I'll just continue a little bit on that, and I don't think Chuck was saying this, but again, you've got to take that. So it's either you interview to membership, Lord's Supper, baptism, or you let anybody enter on self-proclamation. And we don't see that as being wise. Mr. Tyler Bolcom behind you, Asher.
What we do in the Wednesday night times, like when we sit around tables and discuss, and Sunday nights when we do teaching time, at least in my understanding of church history, would be fairly unique. And my question is, ought we be listening to another sermon, which is maybe the more traditional approach?
Yeah, so, you know, Tyler, that's an interesting. So I don't disagree with what you're saying, but it depends on what part of church history you're talking about. What I think the purest form of a Sunday would be if we all came here in the morning and we stayed here until night. And we had teaching and the proclamation of the word and the breaking of bread and the eating together and the fellowship all day long. So the sermon in the morning, sermon in the evening model depends on what part of church history you want to talk about. But certainly here in this country, you have a lot of church sermon in the morning, different sermon in the evening models. I would say that's accurate. That's not historically the norm or not the norm. So my best answer to you is one of the things that I would never say that a church that does a sermon in the morning, we talked about doing that. We've talked about all these things. We talked about doing sermons on Wednesday nights. We continually try to shepherd this local assembly and equip you and teach you and have you to know Scripture, and these are the ways we think it makes the most sense. So I would never begrudge anyone who's, you know, MacArthur's church, they do a morning sermon and an evening sermon. Many churches do.
I think I like our model better. I don't know that matters.
So Sunday school's been around for a long time, and Sunday school is what you would call our evening time teaching session. But oftentimes Sunday schools are a whole different. We want to keep a continuity and a flow. Your dad, Asher, your dad, a continuity and a flow. One of the reasons we don't do a different sermon in the evenings is because we really want to preach out of John in the morning and, you know, 1 Peter in the evening. I think it's hard enough for us to stay on focus and learn, you know, what we're trying to learn out of the book of John. So, but there's no, I can't, you know, Paul preached until after midnight and I fell asleep and fell out of the window. So I can preach from now until, you know, I can come in and start at 9 a.m. and preach till 9 p.m. Elder Nick.
Grace Community Church does have a Sunday evening sermon. except when they do question and answer mm-hmm. night mm-hmm. or baptism mm-hmm. night. So yep.
they that's do true. Whenever. They do. I mean, I would say their norm is to do a sermon, but they also do question and answer on Sunday evenings, much like our teaching time. Fine question.
Just for everyone's information, those are, as you can imagine, very edifying. And they're available on YouTube and maybe on Grace Church's website.
You meant the Q&As or just
Q&As.
All the
Q&As?
Yeah. Yeah, they are. It's always extremely edifying and affirming and just very, very affirming, I guess the best word, as you listen to Q&As from Grace Community Church. Who else? Dad, Asher, Grandpa Duncan.
You know, I don't know if Sunday night would be the time or if Wednesday night would be the time. Because we were spending some time on teaching and catechisms, and we had a whole lesson on church history. I was watching R.C. Sproul the other day. He's got a whole series. I started the first one yesterday. I took 2.5 pages of notes.
Like this.
It was based on how do we as Christians know we are saved? And then it had four areas how you can tell that you're not saved if your church is doing this, 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 and this. That was very interesting to me. That really brought home a lot of things we're teaching here. I mean, it's exactly what we're teaching here and things that you as the pastor and Nick as the elder have talked about with us. So I guess I'm saying, would that be wrong to have a series with R.C. Sproul for it only lasts a half an hour or 20 minutes?
Yeah, so we've shown videos in here before, and I have no problem putting things in front of us. We've done Behold Your God. The problem with doing it here is the acoustics are so bad, a guy like you is not going to hear it very well.
Yeah, if you turn it up.
And, you know, so, yeah, I don't know, Dad, are you talking about R.C. Sproul?
We have it like this, I can hear perfectly.
Apparently not, because I was talking to you and you're not listening.
That's half the time.
You talking about where he has like a chalkboard, Dad? Are you talking about where he has a chalkboard and writes on that occasionally and then whites? Yeah. So R.C. Sproul has a number. I mean, there's dozens and probably hundreds of teachings of R.C. Sproul in a classroom type setting with maybe 20 people with a chalkboard teaching. Similar to what we do here. And I brought in a board one time, and actually Tamara got saved out of that, so maybe I should bring boards in more often, but just not my style. I was never trained as a school teacher. Plus, chalk gets all over my clothes, and just kidding, of course. Okay, who else? What else? All right, I'm guessing that not everybody has their catechism questions with you, because I don't get to it very often. That is our plan every Wednesday, depending on how long we talk about other things. It's been a while since we got there. So one thing I like to do, as you all know, is I like to ask, so what? Right? And we've done this with these catechism questions before. So I'm going to read some catechism questions. And then I just want somebody to tell me, so what, or tell me what that means to you. Okay? Let's all see if we can get some participation, because we've done this before, and I want to just bring us up to speed on catechism questions. And by the way, Stephanie was just telling me, you know, she's doing catechism questions with Maddie, and she was giving testimony how much it's just as good for her as it is for Maddie. And I would tell you that's true for everybody to consider. Kids are a really good excuse to do catechisms. And you'll really learn a lot as you, again, like, my problem with doing catechisms is I learned, the way I got through school was just to memorize things to pass a test. I didn't really do it to learn. So don't go through the catechisms just to try to get 15 done in a night and make Maddie cry if she doesn't. Try to do the catechism questions and have people learning you learn, and they learn what the catechism questions are saying. So that's why I like to ask, so what? So a catechism question with an answer without any application is just rote memorization and not very valuable. So, what is the chief end of man? I don't know what you're talking about. Chief end of man, Ryan? Well, you need a microphone. You need a microphone. Where is theirs, Asher? Huh? No, you can use that.
Hey, Asher.
He's not much on leaving space, so he violates your personal space regularly.
It's all right. I don't have that. A man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.
So what? Apply that. What's that got to do with anything? So what?
Well, we need to have a proper view of who God is in our daily life.
How does that... Yep, I agree, but how does that question get you there? I'm not saying it doesn't.
No, it shows that our whole reason for being created is to give him glory. So everything we do ought to be on purpose for that.
Good. I think that's the so what. We know that we are to glorify God and enjoy him or be in awe of him forever. So our day ought to be filled with, is what I'm doing bringing glory to God? And am I in awe of him or enjoying him, if you will? So that's a Stephanie, do you have something different? Nope. Okay. Number two, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? What rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? If you don't have your questions with you, just listen, and I bet you'll get close to the answer, and then I'll read the answer. But what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? If we're supposed to glorify him and enjoy him forever, how are we supposed to know how to do that? Mr. Johnson. And if you have your answer here, you can certainly read it. So whichever you have.
The rule we are given to glorify and enjoy God is Scripture, mainly the Word.
Good. It's the Word of God, namely Scripture, the Old and New Testaments. Now, this is something that's in the answer. It is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. I want to read the answer again, and I want somebody to tell me, so what? The Word of God, namely the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him.
So we don't need any other rules or directives on how to...
We don't need anything else. So we don't need anything else.
Right.
So that's the sufficiency of Scripture. I think that's good. I think that's a fine answer. So Mom says, so what? It's the only rule. We don't need anything else.
Right.
So then... If I want to live out the answer to Catechism question one, which is my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and then the rule that's been given me on how to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever is the Scriptures, then why would I ever have to wonder? So this goes right along with what we're doing with your purpose statement. Many people, including me and you, too often don't know what we're doing with ourselves, with our lives. Right, Callie? We can go a long time and have no idea what we're doing with our lives. We can feel, I don't know, discouraged or lost or without direction. What does a Christian need to do if they feel or they're experiencing a lack of direction? Pick up your Bible. Read your purpose. Also then, if the Word of God, the Scriptures, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him, what does that exclude? What does that exclude on how I can glorify God? Everything else. I'm telling you, I personally am going to be hard-pressed to tell you how I'm going to play on the PGA Tour to the glory of God. Why would I say something like that? Did I just say no PGA golfer is a Christian? I didn't say that. I would have a hard time playing on the PGA Tour, one, because I'm not good enough. That's mainly the reason. The other reason is, how could I do that to the glory of God? Why would I say it would be next to impossible for me to do that to the glory of God? Because I would miss every Sunday from a local gathering if I made the cut. The only way I could be at church is to miss the cut on Friday. So then I can't make a living. So what Christian would enter the PGA Tour for a profession? Again, I would argue none. And I'm not picking on PGA golfers because none of you seem to be that or care about that. But if I'm going to know how to, now, so what does that mean? I am going to celebrate Christmas to the glory of God. If this is the only rule on how to glorify and enjoy Him forever, how am I going to do that? I can't. Now, celebrate Christmas, I guess. Celebrate it. Do Christmas. Please don't tell me you're doing it to the glory of God. Okay, great. Are the Scriptures trustworthy in all they affirm? Somebody's going to give me a one-word answer, and it's going to be yes. So nobody can give me yes. Somebody give me a different answer than yes. Are the Scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? I'll read it and then somebody can tell me, so what? The Scriptures of both the Old and New Testament, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts and are, therefore, trustworthy in all they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. So what? So what? They're trustworthy in all that they affirm. By the way, they're inerrant, incapable of being wrong, incapable of having error, and trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. There's a so what to that. Ryan, Mr. Peterson. Maybe there's a few so what's to that.
So we ought to be overlaying the Scriptures on all those facets of our life?
Like?
Religion.
Great,
I'm sorry, politics is what I
meant. Great, Ryan. Good. Ryan and I had a discussion, I don't know, you keep the microphone for a minute, a meeting ago or so, right?
Yep.
You had a discussion, I don't remember, somebody you were having, look, Ryan's a new Christian, right? And y'all know what it's like, well, many of you know what it's like to be a new Christian, especially at this place. You're out there loaded with all kinds of things you're ready to argue about and tell people what you know and they don't know, right? Well, so Ryan gets into a discussion about politics, right?
Yep.
And what was your take on that prior to our discussion?
Well, I was never personally interested in politics, but, I mean, coming into it, I guess I felt like I ought to vote Republican if I would vote, but...
And why?
Because Ben Carson doesn't like killing babies.
Right, so, you know, as political as Ryan was, I think I should vote Republican because I think Republican is more... So... Then we got to go to the Scriptures and see what they tell us about politics. What do Scriptures tell us about politics? Anyone? Mrs. Zoot? Asher, that way. You would love to go the long way around, don't you? Straight lines are no fun. Elder Nick, work on straight lines. Straight lines.
So our relationship to government should be to obey their authority unless they're asking us to sin, and to pay our taxes.
Good. So I would say that's, I would even put that in the realm of politics, but in government. So Greta says, here's my political involvement. Whoever's elected, I'm going to obey the laws that they put out there. And whoever's elected, I'm going to pay my taxes. That's what the scriptures tell Greta about politics. What do the scriptures tell anybody else about politics? And we don't need to spend any time on this necessarily. It's just a topic that came up. But here's what I know. My worldview, if I believe the scriptures are trustworthy, then I go to the scriptures for any answers to any questions I have. And if I can't find the answer in the scriptures, then I don't need to be doing it. Should I kick left-footed or right-footed in soccer? Let me go to the scriptures and see if I can figure that out. Well, I got to start with, should I even be playing soccer? Am I doing that to the glory of God? Why am I playing soccer? So that's, I got to back it up to that. So there's something in there about soccer for me, but I don't think I'm going to find whether I kick left-footed or right-footed in there. So it's irrelevant. Not sinful necessary, but irrelevant. And I'm not going to spend any time, well, that's not true of me. I like to argue lots of things. Spent a long time arguing with my brother? Who'd I argue with, honey? I don't know. Can you be left-footed or right-footed? I mean, I know I'm right-handed and left-handed. I'm right-handed, but am I right-footed or left-footed? And before you say yes, it's based on the foot you kick with. How about if you're a gymnast or a basketball player? I jump off my left leg, but I kick with my right. Which leg am I? Yeah, there we go. So I can spend a lot of time arguing silly things. But doesn't make any difference. It's irrelevant to my life as a Christian. All right, question 4. What do the scriptures principally teach? Somebody give me an answer. If you don't have your catechism questions, just what do they teach? Well, let's try it this way. Elder Nick has everybody learning a definition of the Bible. Who can tell me the definition of the Bible? Chuck? Mr. Agin, Asher, behind you.
Okay, Nick, here we go. God's revelation of himself and how he interacts with his creation, specifically oriented toward his own people. Pretty close?
Good enough. Different words, but close enough. Specifically, his interaction with his chosen people. Okay, if that's the definition of the Bible, God's revelation of himself and his interaction with creation, specifically, his chosen people. So then, what do the scriptures principally teach? Mrs. Rowland, your mother, Asher.
Who God is, who man is, and what man must do.
Okay, great. So the answer here is the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty requires God requires of man. So when we read our scriptures, it is to tell us who God is, who Christ is, who God, the triune God is, and then our duty, how his chosen people are to interact with him. That's what the scriptures teach. So, again, if I want to know my duties as a Christian, if I want to know my duties as a man, as a human being, where do I need to go? To the scriptures. It'll tell me everything I'm supposed to do. And it'll teach me about, it'll show me God's revelation of himself. I will see who God is. And I'll only see that in the scriptures. I mean, how many of you have been out there talking to people And Ryan's asked this question lots lately, because when you talk to somebody and they believe in God, but they don't believe in the God of the Scriptures, then what's the next question? You say you believe in God, but you say you don't believe in the Scriptures. So what's the next question? Where do I find your God? Well, you find my God inside of me. Okay, is that the one true God? Yes. Okay, so your God and my God, there's only one God, right? Right. We'd have to think the same, do we? No, because my God is the God of the Scriptures. My God is the God who all mankind is under his wrath. The God that you talk to people, he's just love. Where do I find your God? See, we can't find God anywhere but here. This is where we find who God is. The revelation of who God is. How I know, well, minus creation. I can know that God exists from creation, from Romans 1. But the characteristics of God, the things I need to know about God and how I need to interact with God can only be found in the Scriptures. And see, we have a really high view of Scriptures at Grace Fellowship Church, right? Yeah? And we have a higher view than Scripture than many other churches, right? Wrong. No church cannot have a high view of Scripture. An institution calling itself a church. But look, look at any church that you would think we're like-minded with. Pick anyone you'd think of, I can assure you they have a very high view of Scripture. Whether that be Vodi Baucham's church, Paul Washer's church, or the churches they plant, whether that be Grace Community Church, very high view of Scripture. Understanding that's the only place we can know, we can find out about who God is and our duty towards Him. Okay, what is God? One of these kids will have a catechism answer to that, I'm sure. What is God? Anyone? Paul? You have an answer? Asher, your brother. Asher, your brother.
A body.
A what? What is God?
A body.
God is?
A spirit.
A spirit.
And doesn't have a body.
Doesn't have a body.
Like men.
Like men. Okay, so God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, look, we've been through this. Some of you are saying we keep repeating this. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're thinking this is new material. We've been through this. But there's a so what to this. So what? God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Mother? Asher? Grandma Sandy?
So we can trust him.
Okay, so we can trust him. Why can we trust him? Miss Bingham.
Because he remains consistent at all times.
Great, he's unchangeable. What's the fancy word for that? Fancy Christian word. Immutable. The immutability of God. He's immutable, unchanging. So, because what if God could change? Then what would be the problem with that?
He would be inconsistent.
Okay, so what?
You couldn't trust it.
Why?
because it wouldn't be the same all the time. So you wouldn't know from one person to the next what the way to react.
So, Steph, if he were changing for the better, what would that mean?
That he isn't the highest.
He wasn't good enough before.
Right.
And if he was changing for the worse, what would that mean?
That he was never good before.
We can't trust his promises. Can't trust him.
Right.
So his immutability, his unchangeableness, that is what has us to be able to trust God. Ryan.
I think that shows us how we should fear him too, because he's perfect in justice and power and holiness.
Okay. He's perfect in justice, which means, what does that mean? So what? He's perfect in justice.
That means that if all you did for your whole life was tell one lie, you broke his law, and you still deserve eternal damnation.
Great. And he is, because he's perfect in his justice, he will punish sin. Right?
Yep.
He has to. And he'll either punish you for your sin, or he already punished Christ for your sin. All right. Are there more gods than one?
There's only one God.
There's only one God. That's right. So what? There's only one God. So what? To me, there's a big deal in this. For some people in this church, maybe still, but certainly where we were a few years ago in our more immature state. There's one God, so what? Apply that to a discussion out in the real world. There's only one God. Stephanie?
The only other thing I can think of is there no other gods exist besides him, so if you're following another god, you're following a false gospel.
Great. Anyone that doesn't believe in the God of the Scriptures, in Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is not following the one true God. The lie out there is that, so, anyone, do Jews, religious Jews, worship the same God as us? No. No. They worship a God that stopped with Malachi. Just like the Samaritans did not worship a true God, they stopped with a God that stopped at the end of the Pentateuch. Allah is not God. The Mormons do not worship the same God. Jehovah's Witnesses. And look, we're becoming to understand this, but and I'm thankful for that. There are some of you that would have said to that question even 18 months ago, yep, Jews worship the same God as us. They don't. There's one God. And where do you find him, Ryan? Scriptures. Ryan, Mr. Peterson, Asher.
I think a big so what in that for me is that we're also commanded to love all people enough to tell them that they're worshiping the wrong God.
Amen. If there's only one God, then we have to tell people about that one God. How do we know we're supposed to tell people about that one God? Because the Bible tells us to. Because that's where we find our purpose. That's where we find our duty. See? Look. A born-again believer, cannot argue with the need to be an ambassador for Christ when they've had the Scriptures given to them. So, I believe people could be saved with the gospel and not know of the command to share the gospel. But once we see what the scriptures teach us and we understand that's God's word and gives us our duty, then we no longer have an option in being an ambassador for Christ. Because 2 Corinthians 5:20 couldn't be more clear. 17-20. If you're a new creation, then you will be Christ's ambassador. Go make disciples. A Christian that's exposed to the duties, and this is the challenging part. When we see the duties, then we desire to follow them. We desire to follow them, and we do that imperfectly. But we desire to follow them. Okay, anybody else? I wanted to talk about decrees, but we're not going to get there tonight. Okay. Oh, somebody say something? Oh, that was Asher. Okay, we're going to sing I Hear the Words of Love.